Today we come to the third illustration of how to walk in love. And it's this: don't steal. Instead, work hard and be generous. Don't steal. Instead, work hard and be generous.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series titled Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. Friend, have you ever considered what it truly means to be in Christ? That profound relationship calls us to something extraordinary, a life dedicated to reflecting the very character of our Heavenly Father. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul doesn't merely suggest, but compels believers to follow in the Father's footsteps. He calls us to embody love as our Father does, not as an abstract concept, but through tangible transformation of character. And turning from sin isn't enough. We must actively embrace its opposite virtue. Today, Pastor Tom tackles a challenging subject that touches every area of our lives, stealing, and the Christ-centered response that brings restoration and purpose. Let's join Tom for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
We all understand that our country has been through some challenging and difficult economic times. We've read about it, and in many cases, we've experienced it. So I don't mean by what I'm about to say to diminish that reality at all. But I think it's still true, and we can say that as Americans, we all have difficulty realizing just how rich as a country we really are, and how rich we are even as individuals sitting here. We tend to compare ourselves to others who have more than we do and conclude that that means that we're really not that wealthy after all. Robert Heilbronner, an American economist and historian of economic thought, has suggested a little mental exercise to help us as Americans really come to grips with our situation. So let me have you for a moment imagine the scenario that I describe in your own world about yourself. First of all, picture your home for a moment and mentally take all of the furniture out of your home except for one table and a couple of chairs and a blanket and some pads that you can use for a bed. Go to your closets and the drawers of your dressers and take out all of your clothing except for the oldest set you own and one pair of shoes. Go to the kitchen and empty your pantry and your refrigerator, except for one small bag of flour, some sugar and salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and some dried beans. Dismantle all of the bathrooms in your home, shut off the running water, and remove all of the electrical wiring. Get rid, then, of the house itself and move your entire family into something that is about the size of a tool shed. Place your new imaginary house in a barrio. Then cancel all of your subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, book clubs, because you can't read anyway. Imagine that there's one radio for the entire barrio. Then move the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away and replace the doctor there with a midwife. Throw away all your bank books, stock certificates, pension plans, insurance policies, and keep for your family a nest egg of about $10. Then give the head of the family a few acres. A few acres on which he can cultivate, raise a few hundred dollars of cash crops each year, of which one-third will go to the landlord and one-tenth to the moneylenders. And then kind of the coup de grace, imagine cutting your life expectancy by 25 or more years. That, said Heilbronner, is what daily life looks like for more than a billion people who live on our planet today. Because of our amazing affluence, as Americans, I'm afraid that we have a skewed view of all that pertains to money and wealth. A skewed view of what we can do to get it, and when we have it, what we can do with it. But that's not really unusual. Same thing was true with the church in Corinth. Even those Christians in Ephesus where Paul had taught for 2 years, struggled with these very same issues. And as Paul writes back to them several years later, he sets out to correct their flawed views of a number of things, but he sets out to correct their flawed views about money and wealth and work in Ephesians chapter 4. And he does so in a single verse. In Ephesians 4 to 6, Paul urges us, in those last three chapters of this letter, Paul urges us to walk worthy of our calling. And we're learning that to walk worthy of our calling, we must walk in love. That's really the theme of Ephesians 4, verse 25, all the way down through chapter 5, verse 2. Paul states the theme of this paragraph at the very end of it. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Paul says, listen, if you want to walk in a way that's worthy of your new position in Christ, then you must walk in your Father's footsteps and you must live a life that is defined by love, even as God loves. Now, as Paul develops this theme of walking in our Father's footsteps here and imitating Him in our love, beginning in verse 25 through the end of the chapter, Paul provides us with five illustrations or examples of how to imitate God by walking in love. We've looked at the first two of Paul's five illustrations. We've seen in verse 25, don't lie, instead speak the truth. And secondly, in verses 26 to 27, the second example or illustration of walking in love like our Father is don't get angry, instead resolve your conflicts. Today we come to the third illustration of how to walk in love. And it's this: don't steal, instead work hard and be generous. Don't steal, instead work hard and be generous. Look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. It's an amazing verse, and it appears very simple on its surface, but what lies behind this verse is a huge body of revealed truth that Paul, frankly, just takes for granted that we know. Undoubtedly, he had taught the people there in the church in Ephesus much of the theological underpinnings of these concepts while he was there with them, so he doesn't need to lay that foundation again. But we do need to lay that foundation because, frankly, many of us don't know what the people sitting in the church there in Ephesus knew. This is so often misunderstood. I don't want to assume that you know what Paul assumed the church in Ephesus knew. So before we look in detail at verse 28, I want to give you an overview of a biblical philosophy of ownership and property. A biblical philosophy of ownership and property. I studied it this week and tried to reduce what the Bible teaches about ownership and personal property to six foundational principles. Six foundational principles that I want us to look at together. Let's begin. The first foundational principle of property and ownership is this: God owns everything that exists. God owns everything that exists. You run into this very early in the scripture. You remember that mysterious character in Genesis 14 named Melchizedek? He comes out to bless Abram, and when he speaks to Abraham, then Abram, he says this to him: blessed be Abram of God Most High. And then he calls God this: possessor of heaven and earth. He says the Most High God possesses heaven and earth. Moses talks to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. He's there on the plains just outside of Jordan on the east side of Jericho. And they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he says this to them: to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Did you hear that last part? To the Lord your God belongs the earth and all that is in it. In Job 41, verse 11, God is speaking. He's talking to Job. He's setting Job straight. And he says to Job this: who has given to me that I should repay him. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Whatever is under the whole heaven belongs to me, God says. Turn over to Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, the psalmist couldn't put it really any clearer. David writes in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." You couldn't make a more comprehensive statement than that. The earth belongs to God, and everything in it belongs to him as well. In Psalm 104, David rehearses the wonderful truths of God's care over all his works. And notice what he recites. He goes through a whole list of what God has done. He talks about light in verse 2, the clouds in verse 3, the wind in verse 3 and verse 4. He talks about fire. He talks about the earth itself, the waters that cover the earth. Verse 8, the mountains, the valleys. He talks about springs in verse 10. All the animals he begins to talk about in verse 11, including the birds in verse 12. Verse 14, the grass, the vegetation. Verse 16, the trees, the cedars. All the animals in verse 18. So you get the feel. He's listing everything that's in the world. He talks in verse 25 about the sea and everything in the sea. But notice what he says about all of this in verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. All of this belongs to God. The grass that grows outside of your house belongs to God. The trees that grow in your backyard are not your trees. Those are God's trees. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, all things belong to you. Now, most of us would say, okay, that's basic. I agree with that. I believe that. I've always believed that. But let me just ask you this question. What if God were to choose to take what you call your own away? What if God took away your financial resources? What if God took your home? What if he took your property? What if he took everything you have of value? How would you respond to that? Well, all of that happened to Job. You remember his response? Job chapter 1, verse 20 says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground." So he's distraught. He's upset about it, but it adds, "and worshiped." And this is what he said in his worship, when everything he had was taken from him by God. Verse 21 of Job 1, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job really got it. He understood that everything he had belonged to God. And when God chose to take it, he didn't get angry with God. Instead, he said, "Blessed be the God who gave and the God who is now taken away." Listen, everything that exists belongs to God. God owns everything you can see. Look around you, walk out this building, drive home, drive across our world, fly in an airplane across the globe, go in your own yard, your own home. Everything you see belongs to God. There's a second foundational principle. God delegated to man authority over what he made and owns. God delegated to man authority over what God created and owns. Now, at this point, we're not yet talking about you as an individual. We're talking about mankind. God gave to the human race these rights and authority. God made everything, and by right it belongs to him, but he chose to delegate the right of authority over everything that exists here on earth to mankind, to us. You see this from the very beginning. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. On the sixth day of creation, after God made Adam and Eve, verse 28 of Genesis 1 says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be as food for you, as well as to the other animals. So here God gives man sweeping authority over what he's made. Now, after the flood, he comes back and adds yet more authority. Turn over to Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the field and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I shall give all to you as I gave the green plant. Listen, if you want to eat just vegetables, that's your prerogative. But God here makes it very clear that he gave man the authority and right to take the life of animals for his food. Move on to Psalm 8. Because in Psalm 8, the psalmist is rehearsing the glory of God and the amazing position that God has put man in, man's dignity. In Psalm 8, he talks about what God has done, and he says, verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? Verse 5, you've made him a little lower than God. You've crowned him with glory and majesty. How? You made mankind to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. God delegated authority over his world that belongs to him, that he made, to mankind. The earth doesn't belong to itself. The earth doesn't belong to some mythical figure named Mother Nature. It belongs to God. And God has chosen to give mankind authority over the world he made and that he rightly owns. Now, there's a third foundational principle of property and ownership that's set forth in Scripture, and it's this. God established the principle of private ownership. God established the principle of private ownership. You see, God not only gave mankind as a whole the authority to subdue and rule over the earth, but God then established the principle of private ownership so that each of us would own certain things. There are people in our world, even in our country, who have been influenced by the writings of men like Karl Marx and others, and they think the idea of individuals owning private property is nothing but an expression of human greed. Instead, their view is that we should say that the people, and by that they mean the state, would own those things and then they would distribute those things to those who have needs. Unfortunately, there are even Christians who buy into a kind of Christian socialism or Christian communism. They think that the command Jesus gave the rich young ruler applies universally to all Christians. You remember the command in Mark 10, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. They think that universally applies to all Christians. The Catholic Church has taught through much of its history that a vow of poverty is one of the highest expressions of what it means to live like Jesus. And today, even in Protestantism, in a movement called the Emerging Church or the Emergent Church, there is a renewed call for Christians to give up all of their possessions, all of their private possessions, and live in a kind of communal or monastic lifestyle. And to do so is much more spiritual. Shane Claiborne is one of the better known in this movement. He was on the cover of Christianity Today within the last year or so. He founded a new kind of monastic order called the Simple Way. He calls himself an evangelical. He's part of this movement. And to set forth his own views, he often wears a t-shirt that says, Jesus was homeless. What he's really saying and what he says in his writings is, look, Jesus renounced possessions and so should we. Of course, he's quoting Matthew 8:20, where Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Listen, folks, take that passage in its context. Christ is not commenting on the issue of personal property. In context, he is reminding a potential follower that following him doesn't promise material prosperity. Jesus was saying, listen, you follow me, I'm not promising you you're going to be rich. So don't get that in your head. That's what he was telling him. But he wasn't commenting on the principle of private ownership. So the question then is, what does the scripture say about this issue of private ownership of property? Let me just give you a brief overview of this. The first text that really addresses it clearly is back in Genesis 15. You remember in Genesis 12, God came to Abram, said, I'm going to bless you. And in Genesis 15, he gets more specific. And he tells Abraham in verse 18 of Genesis 15, I am going to give you that land. You are going to own, possess, and your descendants that piece of property. The next way God affirms the principle of private ownership in the Old Testament comes in an unusual way. It comes in the eighth commandment in Exodus 20. You shall not steal. Now think about that for a moment. How does that commandment underscore the principle of private ownership? Well, it would make no sense to make such a command if God didn't recognize and hadn't established the principle of private ownership for all men for all time. The reason it's wrong to take something from someone else is because in the eyes of God, it belongs to that other person. You see this playing out in Israel's history as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, again, Moses there on the plains of Moab, preparing the people to enter the promised land, says to them, in right after the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy 6, 10. Moses says, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. This is going to be your private property. And here's what you're going to get. God's going to give you great and splendid cities, which you did not build. He's going to give you houses. So now we're talking private ownership and houses that are full of all good things. So even the things in those houses, which you did not fill. He's going to give you hewn cisterns, which you did not dig. Vineyards, so mineral rights, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. So now we're talking about property and what grows on that property. God is going to give it to you. There he is endorsing the principle of ownership. In Israel, under the theocracy, there was private ownership and there was public ownership. When God was king of the nation, there was publicly owned land. The temple complex would become one of those pieces. There were others. And there was private property. In fact, in Joshua 13 and following, you remember Joshua divides the land among the tribes and gives it to them as their permanent possession. In fact, that land that God parceled out through Joshua was even to remain in each of those tribes and families forever. If financial hardship came and you were forced to sell the property you owned, there was the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, that property came back to that family. Leviticus 25, verse 10 says, it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. So understand this, the principle of private ownership of land and possessions is absolutely affirmed in the Old Testament under the theocracy when God was king. It is reaffirmed in the New Testament for true followers of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Acts 5. What makes this text interesting to me is it comes right after a text that some would try to use to say Christians ought to have a kind of communal sharing of goods, no private ownership of goods. Remember the people there in the church in Jerusalem after Pentecost had all things in common, it says. Well, that's misleading because right after that, in Acts 5, a man named Ananias comes. You remember Ananias, his wife Sapphira, they had a piece of property. They still owned a piece of property. They sold it, and they kept back some of the price for themselves. They were in full consent with this and collusion. They brought a portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet, and apparently said, this is all of it, because they wanted to look good. But notice what Peter says to them. Verse 4.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. Tom will have part 6 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. The Bible teaches that the God of the universe hears the prayers of His people. What a profound reality! In his book, The God Who Hears, Tom Pennington encourages you as a believer to look at Scripture for the framework and even the words for your prayers. This collection of prayers is offered to you as a means of encouragement to pray the Scripture. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, The God Who Hears, today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.